So usually as we go through this lesson series, we've talked about the big sections of Scripture. In particular, not last Sunday night, it's been a little while, but we talked about the divided kingdom and what that meant. And what that meant inevitably for the kingdom of Israel and at large, what was going on. And frequently, I have a few lessons interspersed in it, important things for New Testament Christians to be mindful of. That's not really something that's going to work for the divided kingdom, simply in a couple of reasons, but there's a lot in the divided kingdom. Some of the major prophets that have a significant number of passages concerning Jesus appear there in the major prophets during the time of the divided kingdoms. There's just a lot. And one of my intentions after this, following this series, is to go back especially to the book of Isaiah and have a pretty in-depth study in Isaiah. So what I decided was that we would forego a few lessons from the minor from the divided kingdom, which was the last section, and we would go ahead and move on to exile, which is what we're talking about today. Then we'll have the post-exilic period, which is when they come back. That'd be Ezra and Nehemiah. And then the intertestamental period, which is the 400 years or so of silence. So three more lessons, and then we would go back into Isaiah. So we won't have a series in the divided kingdoms yet, but it will be coming in the near future as a much larger series from Isaiah. But for now, exile. Exile, if you had to pick a word, I suppose, that kind of summed up the exile, it would be the number 70, weirdly enough. 70 being the number of years that God was going to punish the Israelites. The word exile comes from the idea that there was a time when Israel as a whole was removed from the land, technically by force, but it should have been voluntary, and we'll talk more about that in a bit. So during the divided kingdom, what you have, and yep, perfect. What you have, if you're looking at your timeline on your sheet, you have the two bars. So the top bar is Israel. And Israel lasts until approximately 722 BC. The nations of Israel, that is the 10 tribes that go with Jeroboam, we talked before about that in the divided kingdom section, they last until about 722 BC when they are conquered by Assyria. Assyria was the major power at the time, and they decided that Israel didn't belong anymore, and so they took them captive, they conquered them, and they took them, the people of Israel, into captivity, spread them throughout a lot of the known world, and deposited their own people in their place, Gentiles, into the land, which is to a large degree where you get the Samaritan people. During this time, there is a second group of people who are Israelites, that is, the southern two tribes, which is the people of Judah. They last significantly longer, but they end up with a similar outcome. Because of unfaithfulness, in 597 BC, Nebuchadnezzar comes knocking at their door. Now, what's interesting, and what we'll look at, what we'll look at in Jeremiah 25, and if you wanted to go ahead and turn with me there, Jeremiah chapter 25, is this was all predicted. Jeremiah had known this was going to happen, had revealed it to the Israelites, had instructed them on how to handle this situation that was coming. In fact, if you pick up here in Jeremiah 25, you could read earlier, but if you pick up in verse 8, particularly here, he says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not heard my words." Now, you have to start there. That was the problem. We'll talk about a number of the situations and the issues that brought on the captivity in Babylon and how many things go wrong leading into it. But that is ultimately the problem. The problem in Israel, the northern 10 tribes, was that they refused to listen to God. And so very early they went into captivity because they really didn't listen to God. When we talked about the divided kingdom, we saw that there were, I believe, 18 bad kings and one meh king. In the southern two tribes, there were a grand total of 6 that could be considered acceptable to God for various reasons. 3 that are great. But 3 out of 20, that will keep you a little longer in God's graces, but not too much longer. And so inevitably, they fall, verse 8, because you have not heard my words. Also remember that Jeremiah is not talking to the northern 10 tribes. They're already gone. The Israelites, the current Israelites, the people of Judah, the southern two tribes, the faithful remnant that's left, they did not learn the lesson of their northern tribe counterparts. They had rejected God, and the southern tribes had talked to them a number of times, tried to encourage them to be faithful to God in their own way. And it didn't work, and God sent them into captivity. Well, the southern two tribes, they're like, well, I mean, we're the faithful of Israel. That's a joke. They mean it, but they don't mean it, if you know what I mean. And he says, because you have not heard my words, behold, I will send, verse 9, and take all the families of the north, says the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land. The people of the north are the Babylonians. He says, my servant, and will bring them against this land, against the inhabitants, and against these nations all around, and will utterly destroy them, and will make them an astonishment, a hissing, and perpetual desolation. Moreover, I will take from them the voices of mirth and the voices of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the sound of millstones and the light of the lamp. Everything that you would consider normal, life. Right? People marry, people are given in marriage. The millstone grinding was a staple of life. The millstone needs to grind in order to have bread. And how often do you eat bread? All the time. And so these normal life things are going to be depleted. God's going to take them away. And he says, and this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment. And these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Now I want you to notice that in specific. They shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. That'll become important when we talk about the timeline. Because if you look, and you're any good at math, you'll notice that 597... they come back in 538. That's only 59 years that the Israelites were, or the southern two tribes, technically, were actually in Babylon. 597 was when Daniel and his compatriots were taken. And then 538 is when they are ultimately released by Cyrus. That's only 59 years. But notice he doesn't say that they would be in Babylon for 70 years, but they would be servants to Nebuchadnezzar for 59 years, and we'll see why that's important in a moment. So that block that you see there is where everyone was basically equalized. That is, the northern 10 tribes and the southern 2. Because Assyria was conquered by Babylon 7 years before that, or 8, in 605. Babylon has become the world power, and just a few years later, they come down as a weapon of God against his people, as a punishment. I remember when I was a kid, my grandparents would give us these paddles. It was like a ping pong paddle, and it had a rubber band with a rubber ball, you know, and you'd hit it. And there were a few times later on in life that they would give us those, and we would cry because we would know what our father would use them for when the rubber band broke. And he was a creative man, and he understood mechanical engineering, right? He understood how to swing a paddle, and that a paddle with holes in it would swing faster because it was more aerodynamic. It would allow air to pass through it instead of around. And he discovered new and inventive ways of punishing us. And in this case, you have a similar situation where God is dealing with his people, and they are not listening, verse 8. They are not heeding his word. He is going to bring punishment to them. And he warns them. In fact, if you go over to chapter 27, if you're there in Jeremiah 27, he says, in the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord. It says, thus says the Lord to me, make for yourselves bonds and yokes and put them on your neck and send them to the king of Edom, the king of Moab, the king of the Amorites, the king of Tyre, the king of Sidon, by the hand of the messengers who came to Jerusalem to Zedekiah, king of Judah. He says, send these yokes out. Put one on yourself and then send them out. And we actually have a prophet, a false prophet later on, who will try to take the yoke off of him and break it and think he's real clever and talking about how this isn't going to be 70 years. It's just going to be a few. It's no big deal. And Jeremiah is like, you think that yoke was strong. The one God's going to bring is going to be the real problem. Verse 4, and command them to say to their masters, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, thus you shall say to your masters, I have made the earth, the man, and the beasts that are on the ground by my great power and by my outstretched arm, and have given it to whom it seemed proper to me. This is the lead-in. And now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and the beasts of the field I have also given him to serve him. So all nations shall serve him and his son's son, until the time his land comes. That's interesting. Until the time his land comes. And then many nations and great kings shall make him serve them. And it shall be that the nations and kingdom which will not serve Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and which will not put its neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, that nation I will punish, says the Lord, with the sword of famine and pestilence until I have consumed them by his hand. God says, this is the plan. You did not listen, and so you are being punished. And what I learned as a kid is if you try to avoid the punishment that's coming, it only gets worse. It only gets worse. There were several times I attempted to get out of punishment, either by deceit or anything to avoid punishment. And when my mom found out, because it wasn't an if, it was a when my mom found out, my punishment was significantly worse than it would have been if I had simply taken the punishment as it was appropriate. God says, you guys are going to serve the king of Babylon for 70 years. If you don't, if you choose not to serve him, if you reject this that I am giving you, this punishment, it is going to get worse. It's going to be significantly worse. In fact, Babylon will not be punishing you. I will be punishing you directly. And so one of the things we're going to look at is how, while they were taken by force, they really were taken voluntarily. They were to submit to the king of Babylon, to this exile, and to what was coming. So, 538 BC, we have this situation ending. If we look at the facts of the exile, Exile, we're talking about the 70 years of captivity or service that are assigned by God to the southern two tribes of Judah, but also the kingdoms around. You notice there in chapter 27 of Tyre and Sidon, of the Amalekites and other groups, there were other people who were part of this expectation of God, and they did not serve God in the way that they should have, and they were going to be processed through the punishment of Babylon as well. It was written, the books that we're talking about in exile were written primarily by Jeremiah, Ezra, and the prophets. I hate to say the prophets because it seems generic, but there are a few. The length, obviously, 70 years. We just talked about it. It begins when Jehoiakim pays tribute, and we'll talk in a moment where it really kind of starts with the death of Josiah. What an awful time. We'll talk a significant amount about Josiah. I think Josiah and his death was a huge blow to the Israelites at large. And it ends, this 70-year of service ends with the decree of Cyrus in 538 BC for them to return, which was pretty incredible there in Ezra 1. If we're looking at outline, we look at an outline along the, so if you divide it in half, which is what I did, along the left side of the right half, this is complicated, I know. Under, next to the outline of exile, it says 2 Kings. And below 2 Kings, sometimes are passages like 23 verses 21 through 25, which describes the death of Josiah. People undervalue the death of Josiah in the Old Testament. Josiah was the last great king. In fact, you could speculate that he is close to, or may even supersede, or surpass David as the greatest king in Israel. He does some incredible things, starts at a young age, but finds his own footing, and it is a bad decision that leads to Josiah's death. Josiah believes that Pharaoh Necho, the king or pharaoh of Egypt, is the real threat in the area, and he does not consider the decimation that Babylon is going to bring. And even approaching a battle with Pharaoh Necho, Pharaoh tells him that he is not supposed to be here, that this is not the battle he should be fighting. that Babylon is the real enemy, and Pharaoh Necho was right. And yet Josiah goes to battle with him. Without a word from the Lord, without instruction, with nothing at his back, and he is lost. And when Josiah dies there in 2 Kings 23, everything falls apart. All the good that he had done is undone by the next couple of kings, his son and his son's sons. To the degree that in just 8 verses there in 2 Kings 23, 33 through 37, you have Jehoiakim making an agreement with Babylon to be their vassal. That means that they are going to pay tribute, and Babylon will have the decision-making of Israel, or of Judah in this particular sense. That the southern two tribes will no longer be ruled by the king of Judah, will no longer, as it should be, ruled by God. But he has decided that Babylon, because he has been pushed by Babylon, he has been put in a position by Babylon to yield to him, that he becomes a puppet. That's that picture there. It looks like a dummy. And it's creepy, I'll tell you. Because, in my opinion, dummies are creepy. But Jehoiakim becomes a dummy for the state of Babylon. He becomes a vassal. And this is where those 11 years come from. That while Israel, while specifically Judah in this case, the southern two tribes of Judah, are only in exile, that is, only led away physically by Babylon into Babylonian captivity for 59 years, Jehoiakim pays tribute. The land of Israel is owned by Babylon. They are Babylon's servant for 11 additional years before the captivity even starts. And in 597, what you have is the first group, which we know to be Daniel's group. The best and the brightest are taken, and we see that in Daniel 1 in particular. The best and the brightest are taken and trained in the king's own home, basically, with the king's delicacies, every benefit given them, every advantage offered, and the best that Babylon has to offer belong to them. And we see there in Daniel how faithful some of the individuals were. And it seems to imply how unfaithful many others were. And that's very sad. But this is when that group is taken. Jeremiah 27, he talks about those yokes. It is the first king, or the first year of Jehoiakim. Basically, as soon as Jehoiakim takes over, Jeremiah comes back and wears that, it's not an ox goad, it's the yokes, there we go. It even says that right there, Chris, come on. He wears this yoke, and he wears it around. I mean, imagine how you would equip an ox to a cart, right? It's this long piece of wood with a rounded over, usually a piece of metal, but it could be a lot of things, to hold the head of the ox. And he equips this to himself, and he's wearing it around intentionally to talk about, to be an object lesson for what is going to happen to the people of Judah. And he gets this vision. And one of the things, if you're still there in Jeremiah 27, let's see. Verse 14, he says, "Therefore, do not listen to the words of the prophets." God knows and tells Jeremiah and tells the people through Jeremiah that some individuals are not going to accept this. They're going to think, no, it's the same as the destruction of the temple, right? God told them that the temple would be destroyed. Don't trust that the temple is going to stand. In fact, it's going to be destroyed as well. And they said, no. Very much like in the past. Remember when they took the Ark of the Covenant into battle with them. They said, oh, the Lord will never let this fall into the hands of the there it goes. They got beat up and tossed around, and then the Ark of the Covenant got stolen. You'd think they'd learn, but you'd think we'd learn too, and we don't either. So, you know. And so these Israelites, these people of Judah, they trusted, right? And some of these prophets are telling them, nah, it's 3 years at max. We'll just be here for a little while. Don't marry. Don't establish businesses. Don't, you know, work out housing. We're not going to be here that long. It'll be fine. And he says to their that you shall not serve the king of Babylon. That's what some of them are going to say. For they prophesy a lie to you. For I have not sent them, says the Lord. Yet they prophesy a lie in my name, that I may drive you out and that you may perish, and the prophets who prophesy to you. Also I spoke to the priests and all the people, saying, thus says the Lord, do not listen to the words of these prophets who prophesy to you, saying, behold, the vessels of the Lord's house will now shortly be brought back from Babylon. For they prophesy a lie to you. Do not listen to them. Serve the king of Babylon and live. Why should the city be laid waste? But if they are prophets, and if the word of the Lord is with them, let them now make intercession to the Lord of hosts, that the vessels which are left in the house of the Lord, in the house of the king of Judah and of Jerusalem, do not go to Babylon. But you know what happened? When Babylon conquered, they took the articles of the temple. They took them. For thus says the Lord of hosts concerning the pillars, concerning the sea, concerning the carts, and concerning the remainder of the vessels that remain in the city, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, did not take when he carried away captive Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, from Jerusalem, Babylon, and all the nobles of Judah and Jerusalem. Yes, says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, concerning the vessels that remain in the house of the Lord, and in the house of the king of Judah and Jerusalem, they shall be carried to Babylon. And there they shall be until the day that I visit them, says the Lord. Then I will bring them up and restore them to this place. Jeremiah tells them, not only are the rest of the vessels going as well, but that they will stay there until the time that they should return. And when that time comes, 70 years from now, guess what? They'll come back intact. Now, why would any conquering nation leave vessels made of solid gold? Why would they leave them? Why would they just store them in their barn? I mean, you've seen American Pickers, right? You've probably seen these weird shows where people go to strange places and they find these weird relics, things that you never thought you'd see again. They see old cars, sometimes incredible sports cars from the past. Cars that are they're basically still pristine because they put a car cover over them because someone took care of them. And they whip this cover off that's covered in who knows what. And there's this pristine, beautiful car sitting there. That's what these articles of the temple were in Babylon. They were stored in storehouses. They were kept for the day that the Israelites would return to the land of Israel, to the God of heaven and earth, to the temple, to rebuild it, to reestablish worship. And they were all stored in a barn, in a storage unit, in Babylon. Not lost, not destroyed, but God was keeping them. The Israelites, the people of Judah, would not need them. Not for 70 or so years. And so he keeps them protected. We see in chapter 24, it just keeps getting worse. Jehoiachin, who is Jehoiakim's son. Jehoiachin reigns all of 3 months before he's, I want to say murdered, but seems kind of, well, no, he's murdered. He's murdered by Babylon because he doesn't play ball the way they want. And so they kill him and they establish their own king. Because Babylon's in charge. God had decreed it. In 587, a second group of Israelites, of people of Judah, are taken. This is Ezekiel's group. If you read from the book of Ezekiel, you're talking usually about some individuals. These are the working class individuals that are from various areas of Jerusalem and Judea. But these are the working class, and they dwell, at least moving forward, by the river Kibar. Along with the removal of Ezekiel and this group, Jerusalem is destroyed finally and utterly. The walls had been destroyed and the temple had been knocked out, but this is where they take the rest of the articles and they inevitably take a whole other group of Israelites with them. In 582, a third group is taken. It's not clear who this group is or what this group is made up of, but what regularly happens when a place is conquered by one of the world powers, they are a large portion of them are shuttled out, and more Gentiles, people that didn't belong there, are shuffled in. And this keeps insurrections down because you have a bunch of people. It's hard to have patriotic endeavors when there's not very many people from your country left. In 539 BC, Persia conquers Babylon. This is described not in Daniel 12, so if you're keeping notes, cross out 12. There are two other chapters that you should write in its place, 5 or 9. Either one's fine, but 12 does not have it. So 5 describes the conquest of Babylon. It happened in a night, exactly as Daniel tells him. And I love what Daniel says there in Daniel 5. The king sees vision of a hand, a disembodied hand, writing on the wall, "Mene, mene, tekelu, farsin." Right? Your kingdom has been weighed in the balances and found wanting and is being given to the Medes and the Persians. And no one can explain what's going on or what's being written. And then someone remembers, "Hey, Daniel, maybe he can tell you." And they offer Daniel a third of the kingdom. And I love what he says. He says, "Keep it." I mean, think about it. What's a third of nothing? What's a third of nothing? It's nothing. He's like, "Oh," he's this generous gesture, right? "No, you can keep everything that you have. It's fine. Because you're not going to have it very long." Because it was that very night that the Medes and the Persians conquered the Babylonians. And in chapter 9, Daniel, I love this about Daniel, he starts figuring it out. He starts counting the numbering of the days, and he realizes, hey, it's about time, isn't it? And so he prays. He prays about the situation. And in 538, a year after, not even quite a year if my memory of history is correct, but not even quite a year, in 538 BC, Cyrus issues the decree to return. It doesn't take him long. He becomes the world power. He deals with Babylon. He establishes his own reign as the world power at the time. And in Ezra chapter 1, Cyrus issues the decree to return, as God had prophesied would happen back in Isaiah, 370 years before. There are other books that belong in this category of exile, part of Jeremiah, not all of it, but part of Jeremiah belongs in the time of exile. In fact, there is a portion of it where the Israelites or the people of God are so angry with Jeremiah and his prophesying that they end up picking him up and carrying him to Babylon. God gets him back, God brings him back. God had him the whole time, but it talks about many of the issues that come along with being a prophet of God in an unreasonable time, and that should give us a big indication of what we can look forward to when things turn even more sour than they already do. It's already unpleasant or unpopular, let's call it that. It's already unpopular to teach the Word of God. It's going to become more so as sin and iniquity continues to ingest the people. The Book of Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, most likely Obadiah. It doesn't technically tell you when it's from, but the implications of the Book of Obadiah is that it is about the people of Edom not taking care of the people of Judah when they're being conquered and like pointing them out to the Babylonian. "Hey guys, you missed a few." And how the Edomites are going to be punished for that. And then the Book of Nahum, which is the conclusion of Jonah to the... I had it written down. Where'd it go? Where did Jonah go? Ninevites. There we go. To the Ninevites. There we go. Which should happen around this time. My favorite section is, of course, Jesus in the exile. That sounds weird when I wrote it. I thought about it. It was interesting. But we read there in Jeremiah 27 about the yoke. And what's interesting about Jeremiah giving them this object lesson of the yoke is it's very similar to the lesson that Jesus makes when he says there in Matthew chapter 11, specifically if you're in verse 28, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your soul, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." That was true here in Jeremiah 27. The yoke that God was offering them of captivity in Babylon was significantly better than what else would come if they didn't take it. The yoke that God was offering them was to be punished by Babylon, or you can be punished by me directly. And in that way, I wouldn't compare it apples to apples in this case, you know, in that way. But the punishment that God was bringing upon the people, his people, was necessary. What Jesus offers us is a yoke that is easy. It's always easier than the alternative, I should say. This yoke will carry us to heaven, and trying to do so otherwise is futile. This whole situation is an issue of discipline. The people of God needed to learn, as we read there in Jeremiah 25, the whole issue was a matter of them not listening to him, not doing his will, and we see that that doesn't go well. There's discipline in that situation. Hebrews 12 will pick up this topic about discipline and how even our fathers, our parents, discipline us and we count them worthy of praise. How much more so God, who punishes us perfectly, exactly how it is appropriate to punish us. He doesn't punish us too hard or too soft. He gives us exactly the rebuke and the reproving that we need that will bring us to great victory if we listen. And that's where these Israelites needed to understand. And some of them did. Some of them understood and they embraced it. Daniel, in particular, Daniel and his three friends. We have a whole book about four men who are not in the best situation, and they were not necessarily responsible for that situation even. They were young men when they were taken captive. And most likely, these four young men, some terrible things were done to them in order for them to serve in the king's house. And yet, they embrace the call of God to be holy, to serve the king of Babylon, and they do. And they, one of them in particular, but all three of them all together, they become really high-ranking individuals in the courts of Babylon, and they lead the king of Babylon on a number of occasions to faithfulness to God. Not the faithfulness that you'd want, but a level of faithfulness. The king of Babylon becomes faithful in various categories because of these men. That's incredible. That's the light that the Israelites were supposed to be from the get-go. And these four young men were given the opportunities to do that because they were faithful regardless of the situation, because they embraced the situation they were in and they were going to commit to God regardless. And it shows. In Jeremiah 31, we have a new covenant. Hebrews chapter 8 picks this up. Hebrews chapter 8, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Like literally, Jeremiah tells them there's a new covenant coming. And so when Jesus establishes this new covenant, it's difficult to understand why they're so surprised. It's because they weren't expecting the covenant to be different. They wanted the covenant to be restored. They thought God should remake the covenant with the Israelites instead of creating something new. "But this would not be according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. Because they did not continue in my covenant and I disregarded them, says the Lord. But this covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord," listen to this, "I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them." Christians don't have to be told to know the Lord, because you can't become a Christian until you know the Lord. Whereas Israelites, they do, because you're born an Israelite. You're circumcised the eighth day if your parents are faithful, if you're male. But to the Christian, this new covenant, it will be entirely different. It will be a voluntary system. "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more." A new covenant indeed. That while these individuals are taken by force, technically I would use the word force, they were supposed to go voluntarily. That was the whole call of Jeremiah. He told them that the Babylonians were coming and the people go, "No, no, no!" And he said, "The Babylonians are going to win." And they go, "Well, how can that be?" And he said, "And you should go with them voluntarily. Because if you don't, worse things will happen." Matthew 26, they show up in force, don't they, when they go to collect Jesus? Do they need to? No, he goes peacefully. Well, not all of his disciples agree. And he has to put Malchus's ear back on. Peter, I tell you. But He goes voluntarily because the will of the government at that point was the will of God. They happened to align. As God had predicted it, they would. And in this case, the will of the Babylonians was the will of God. God willed that the Babylonians capture them, that they take them into captivity, that they punish them, and that they learn their lessons. And so while they showed up in force, the faithful, they would go willingly. In Ephesians 4 and verse 8, that end, that they were freed by Cyrus. In Ephesians 4 and verse 8, it says, "But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift." That should be verse 7. "Therefore," he says, "when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men." He led captivity captive. I want you to think about that. He led captivity captive. God is able to work through the weirdest situations, through the roughest times. God, and when we yield to God, we can do great things even in oppressive moments. Even in situations we aren't sure are going to turn out well. And again, I am reminded of four young men. Well, they weren't always young, were they? They were probably in their teens when they started the Babylonian captivity. And so Daniel, when he gets thrown in the lion's den, is well above 70. Probably more like 80, 85 years old when he gets thrown in the lion's den. Can you imagine that? We think of a young man, but he was faithful to God. And it didn't matter the situation. It didn't matter what would come. It didn't matter how hard it was or how many people were against him. He knew that there was a God in heaven who would pursue his best, that would bring about his glory, not Daniel's glory, but his own, God's glory. And that if he sided with God, that things would work out as they should. What if we had such faith? What if we had such conviction in our life? We have far greater blessings, the Hebrews writer would argue, Romans as well. And we have an opportunity to be his, and we should be thankful for that opportunity. Thankful that we can become a child of God through Jesus Christ, through an obedience to him, a faith in him, through a willingness to do what he has called us to do. And if you tonight need to become a child of God, you can serve the same God that Daniel served. And you can serve in the same way that Daniel served, not necessarily under the rule of a Babylonian king, and not necessarily in the courts that Daniel served, but exactly the same, where you give yourself fully to him, and he provides what you need through this life, as long as you have it. And then he takes care of you well beyond. Daniel knew who he served. He knew that it wasn't the king of Babylon. It would be for a time, but it would only be because the Lord wanted him to. And so he served. And if we are willing, then we can serve the highest authority this world has ever seen, has ever known, was created by this authority, in fact. And if you need help to put Christ on in baptism, to come back to him, or to be help through this difficult time, a difficult season perhaps, you only have to ask, and we will be there for you, help you through these difficult times. Whatever it is, I pray that you would let us know as together we stand and sing.